beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Well, in chapter 1, we saw that the king that is coming, that was coming from their perspective, that has already come from our perspective, the king that is coming would be a Jewish male who is also the divine Son of God. But the question from chapter 1 leading into chapter 2 is this: did anyone acknowledge him as king and as the Son of God that would come? And the answer is yes. The Magi from the east, they came and they worshipped him. And then there's another question that perhaps arises, and that is, would there be any opposition to this Son of God who is coming to be king? And the answer to the second question is yes. King Herod, whom we'll read about in a moment, would try to kill him. So the outline of the chapter goes something like this. Magi come to worship the king. Joseph and his family, because of the threat to the king, have to flee to Egypt. Herod, the king, slaughters the innocent children in Bethlehem and the surrounding districts, and then Joseph and his family return to live in Nazareth and to raise the child king there until it's time for him to start his public ministry. So we see the Magi coming to worship the king. It's an interesting story. We're told the timing of it, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, we usually date this as the first year of our Lord, or 1 AD, but best estimates indicate that Herod died probably in about 4 BC, therefore Jesus had to have been born prior to 4 BC. The dating system came from the 8th century. There was an attempt to erase the memory of the brutal emperor Diocletian, and so the dating system was changed, and so it got moved up a little bit, and thus the traditional date of Jesus' birth was changed as well. But actually, he was born probably 5 or 6 BC. Now, it tells us here in our text that after Jesus was born, wise men came from the east. This is interesting because it tells us something about the timing of all of this. You know, we have our Christmas songs and hymns, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," "Bearing Gifts We That Traverse Afar, Field and Fountain, Moor and Mountain, Following Yonder Star." Anybody remember that? Yeah, okay, you know that song. So, and then there's always three of them. And they're always there with the shepherds and at the manger and with the whole Christmas scenario and your manger scenes. But the Magi weren't there at the manger scene. And they had come much later, actually. In fact, as much as a year or even more than a year, closer to 2 years later. They weren't present at the night of Jesus' birth. We know that from a number of things in the text. First of all, Herod, in verse 7, asked what time the star had appeared. And from that information, Herod decides to kill not just infants, but all children that are 2 years and younger. So, obviously, Jesus had to have been alive for some time. We see in verse 11 that Mary and Joseph are now in a house. They're no longer in a stable, and Jesus is no longer in a manger. And the word that is used there in verse 11 for the child, the young child that is with Mary, his mother, is not the Greek word that would be used to denote an infant, but it's the Greek word that is used to denote a child. And so you put all of these details together, and the fact that it would have taken as much as 13 months for them to take that journey from the east. They were Persians, so if you really hoof it, they can get several hundred miles on camel over a period of several weeks, but the chances are that they took a longer period of time than that. So you add the length of the journey into the whole equation, and you can see that they showed up later after Jesus was actually in the stable and lying in a manger. He was a young child at this point. All of which is perhaps interesting, but it just really does show the effect that tradition can have on our thinking sometimes. You know, something's repeated often enough and it becomes fact, and instead of that which is just a subject of tradition. Well, it tells us that wise men from the east came, and so we want to know who they were. The Greek word here is magoi, and the idea of the magoi, no question, was that they were some sort of oriental scientists, perhaps astronomers, and perhaps magicians of some type. The other two places in the New Testament where this word is translated, it's translated sorcerer in the book of Acts. So they were from the east, and when they were in the east, they saw the star. The star motivated them to travel west. So the star was in a westerly direction from where they had been, and so they traveled. But they were from the area of Persia, and they were sorcerers, magicians perhaps, oriental scientists. The tradition that they were kings actually goes back to the 3rd century, but there's no reference in Scripture specifically that says they were kings. So the "we three kings of Orient are" may not be accurate either. And the fact that there were a mentioning of three, that's also part of tradition. There could have been as many as 12 or 13 of them, and perhaps a much larger group traveled that great distance from Persia to the area of Israel. Well, who were they? There are a lot of different theories. How did they come to be interested in Jesus, this Jewish baby, that he would be considered or called the King of the Jews? And how did they become so stirred up by all this information that they actually were motivated to worship him? What would cause Persian astronomers, who are sorcerers, living 1,000 miles away, to be interested in a Jewish baby that was born, so much so that they would come and worship him? And that's the thing that many have tried to answer, that particular question. Were they connected with the ancient philosophy Zoroastrianism? Possible. The tenets of Zoroastrianism include a seeking of truth and a rejection of all of that which is untrue or evil. And so perhaps in seeking truth, the Lord revealed this star to them so that they could find out the one who really is true. Were they attracted to the prophecies of Balaam? Balaam was from that general area, a little further west. And in Numbers chapter 24, Balaam prophesied that a star would come out of Jacob and a scepter would rise up out of Israel. Had they heard of Balaam's prophecy? Were they looking for that star as astronomers? And then when this star appeared, they naturally wanted to follow it? Possibly. Had they been influenced by Daniel the prophet? Daniel the prophet, of course, served and ministered in Babylon, and the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. So Daniel, in effect, was prime minister of Persia. And he was there in that same area. And his influence, no doubt, would have been great. And Daniel wrote about the coming of the king. He prophesied concerning the coming of the king. Did his influence explain why they may have been interested in the coming of a Jewish king? And that also is a possibility. The fact is, we don't know for sure. But they saw the star in the east, and that led them to travel to Israel. Where did they show up? They came to Jerusalem. They didn't know the exact place where Jesus had been born, so they came to the most logical place, Jerusalem, which, of course, is the center of Israel. Now, lots of questions arise concerning the meaning of this star. All we know from the text is that we have seen his star in the east, verse 2. And then they saw this star again, which led them directly to where the child was, as we see in verses 10 and 11. So what is meant by his star? A lot of interesting theories, and we won't go into them, but some of them include the astronomical phenomena of the conjunction of Jupiter and Regulus. A star from the constellation Leo happened to come together at about that time, and maybe that's the explanation. Other explanations have been made, like perhaps it was a supernova, or perhaps it was a comet, or a massing of planets, or this or that sort of theory. But the bottom line is that it doesn't seem to be a star which can be explained, as far as I'm concerned, by natural phenomena. It seems to be a supernatural star. It's his star, a star that God originally and specifically arranged for these particular magi to see so that they could follow that star to the place where Jesus was. And there's an interesting article, I think I've referenced it in your notes, that you can look up on the Answers in Genesis site, written by a Dr. Jason Lyle, who is a PhD in astrophysics. And so he has some good comments to make upon that. The main point is this, to me anyway, and that is that the star isn't the subject, but the one to whom the star points. That's the real subject. Jesus is the star of the star, to put it in other words. He's the star of the show of Matthew chapter 2, and so we need to focus on him. And they had come to specifically worship him. That's what it says in verse 2. We have come to worship him. The meaning of the word is we've come to bow down before him, to crouch down before him, to prostrate ourselves in homage to him. We've come to adore him. So they had that concept of who this Christ child is, that they would be led that distance to come and worship him in that way. Well, a lot of great stories also have a villain, and the villain shows up in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod the king, this would also be Herod the great, same individual. He was a small man, he was materialistic, he was shrewd, he was powerful, he was intelligent, he was wicked, and he was insecure. And this news of a king being born in Israel and being alive was greatly troubling to him. A threat to his throne, a possible rival to his kingdom. What was going to happen? Which may indeed explain why all Jerusalem with him was troubled, because when Herod is troubled, everybody's troubled. Because Herod, when he's troubled, he starts making real problems for everybody else. And they knew what he was capable of, because he was a wicked man. The commentator William Barclay comments and reminds us about what kind of a tyrant Herod actually was. Right after he came to the throne and was given power by the Caesar, he began destroying the members of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And then after that, he slaughtered 300 court officers, just summarily, without any just or reasonable cause. Later, he murdered his wife, Miriam, and her mother, Alexandra. He murdered his oldest son, Antipater, and then murdered two other sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. And someone said that it was actually safer to be Herod's pig than it was to be his son. He was that kind of a dangerous individual. So he heard the news of Jesus being born the King of the Jews, and he was troubled, and that explains, of course, why all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And so what does he do about this news? In verse 4 it says, and when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. It's interesting, he does go to the religious authorities, the religious people, the chief priests and the scribes, he wants to know of them, where is the Christ, where is the Messiah supposed to have been born? And they knew the answer. Verse 5, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So they knew the answer. He went to the religious authorities. They would be the ones that would consult the ancient prophecies to see what they had to say about the birth of the Messiah. And they right away, without even having to look it up, knew exactly where the Messiah was going to be born. He was going to be born in the tiny little village or city of Bethlehem. And isn't it sad that they had the right information about the birth of the Messiah? They knew where he was going to be born, but they seemed to be personally completely uninterested in meeting the Messiah for themselves. And that became their pattern. The pattern of the chief priests and the scribes was a pattern of ambivalence and apathy regarding Jesus until he began his public ministry and he began to be very influential, began to be gathering crowds. People were supporting him, hailing him as king. And when that happened, then they saw him as the same way that Herod saw him. They saw him as a potential rival to their throne. They had influence. They were the religious leaders. They were the ones that had sway and held sway with the hearts of the people. And when they saw Jesus rise up, they saw that their power was going to diminish, their influence was going to become smaller, and that is exactly why they plotted to kill him and put him on the cross. It was the religious leaders. What would have changed had they accepted him? We don't know. God only knows. But they didn't. They rejected him, and they were ambivalent and apathetic toward him. Now, it is interesting that this prophecy is quoted. It's a very clear prophecy from the prophecy of Micah. It's chapter 5, verse 2, if you want to look that up later. Concerning this little city of Bethlehem, 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And if you compare the quotation of Matthew here in 2:6 with Micah 5:2, it's very, very similar, except there is one addition in the Micah 5:2 actual initial reference that is omitted here in Matthew's gospel. And that particular reference says, out of you shall come forth to me the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, even from everlasting. So the Micah prophecy speaks about this baby that's going to be born, who's going to be the king, the Messiah in Israel, as the eternal God, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. And that was added, but that was initially in the original text. Matthew, his quotation speaks of the ministry of this ruler, which would be to shepherd God's people Israel. And Matthew, of course, is building his case. He's beginning and building his case throughout this gospel. The gospel of Matthew, most believe, was written for primarily a Jewish audience. And so you put yourself in the seat of the Jewish person who doesn't know Jesus yet personally. And what would they be hearing as they read this gospel? What did they know already from this gospel about Jesus Christ? Well, by inference, they would know that Jesus is the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. From the genealogy, that he came from the line of Abraham. That would be very important to a Jew, very important to biblical prophecy. That he came from the tribe of Judah, also very important from the perspective of the Jew and of biblical prophecy, because the Messiah was going to come from the tribe of Judah. He also came from the family of David. We know that from the genealogy. If that detail was not lining up with who Jesus is, that would be a problem because of the ancient prophecy of Jesus going back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and that he was born of a virgin. That is also referred to in Matthew 1. That was important to the Jewish reader. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6. And now here we see born in Bethlehem. So the case is being laid. The evidence is being compiled. The evidence is overwhelming so far. This baby born in Bethlehem is none other than the eternal God who has come to us through the virgin birth, is God in human flesh, and is the King of Israel, and also is the Savior of the world, because remember his name, they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You see the way that Matthew is stating the case for Jesus as he shares the good news. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them, that is the wise men, to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. You can believe Herod about as far as you can throw him. This was not something that was a true desire on his part to worship the Lord Jesus. We wish it was, but it wasn't at all. He only was interested in protecting his throne. And so he was trying to convince these magi to disclose the exact whereabouts of Jesus the King so that he could kill him himself. Well, when they heard the king, verse 9, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Now just a simple reading of the text, aren't we impressed with the fact that this is an unusual thing for them? Now they see the star again. And it's very possible that they hadn't seen the star for months. They saw the star originally when they were in the east. It was shining somewhere out in the west. They followed that star all the way to Jerusalem, but then nothing. They end up in Jerusalem. They are there. They're asking questions. Eventually, they're brought before King Herod. King Herod tells them where the child was born, because he'd found out from the chief priests and the scribes from biblical prophecy. And so now they're sent to Bethlehem and they're on their way. And then voila, there's the star again. And they were apparently, it seems to me, not only excited, but maybe perhaps even somewhat surprised by seeing the star again, because they hadn't seen it in so long. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. This was confirmation of their whole journey. Verse 11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. They did exactly what they said they were going to do. Isn't that great? They said, we've come to worship him. Where is he who was born? King of the Jews. We've come to worship him. And then when they saw him, their affections didn't diminish. Their intention didn't shrink. They did what they said because they believed that who he is exactly who they thought him to be. And they worshiped him. It's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful way of worshiping. And so, when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And this is usually why it is thought that there were three of them, because there were three gifts. But these same gifts could have been brought by many just as easily as they could have been brought by three. What's the significance of the gifts? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh? A lot of ideas on this particular subject. No way to know for sure. Was this representative of Jesus as king? The gold. As prophet, the frankincense. As myrrh, his priesthood. Well, myrrh, of course, an embalming agent. Gold, the metal of deity. Frankincense, used in the worship and in the ministry of the temple and the tabernacle. Or perhaps was it referring to his royalty and his deity and his death. Or maybe it was speaking of his birth and his fragrant life, the frankincense, and his myrrh, meaning his death. And we don't know for sure what they mean, but we do know this, and I like this comment by J. Vernon McGee. No doubt the gold would have come in handy because Joseph and Mary weren't a very wealthy couple at all. And so they probably used that to finance their trip back to, or down to Egypt and then eventually back to Nazareth, be that as it may. In verse 12, it tells us that at that point they were divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. And so they departed for their own country another way. The Magi left the area and returned to their own country by another way. There's something about that. And there's something about that spiritually. It has to be this way. When someone comes to Jesus Christ and places their faith and confidence in him, their life path has to change. They have to go back another way. We can't just keep on living the way we were living. We can't just keep doing it the way we were doing it. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. I like this picture of these Magi going back by another way. A change had taken place. Circumstances had been altered. They needed to go back in a way that would not be detected by this evil, wicked king. In verse 13, we see that Joseph and his family flee to Egypt. Now when they, that is the Magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Now this is interesting also in the light of, say, for example, Abraham's flight to Egypt. When there was a famine in the land back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham took his wife Sarai and went to Egypt, but there's no indication in the Genesis text that the Lord told him to do it. And he got into a little bit of trouble there, thinking that he had need to protect his wife and protect himself. So he lied, really, about the identity of his wife, who was technically his half-sister, but he didn't say half-sister. He told Pharaoh that she was his sister, and it almost got him in trouble. But Abraham wasn't told directly in the text that he was to go to Egypt, but Joseph here is told very clearly, go to Egypt. So there were times where this was the acceptable thing to do, and this is one of them. Go to Egypt. And you have to stay there because Herod is going to try to find the child and kill the child. That was the warning and that was the message. And so what does it tell us that Joseph does? Verse 14 says, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. So Joseph, obedient all the way. You have to love Joseph. He's the quiet, obedient, strong man, leader of the household, obedient to the Lord, and just a great step-in father for his stepson, Jesus. The Lord did such a good thing in working in Joseph's life and calling him into this ministry. And so he deserves a lot of credit for his obedient life, and his life is an example for us. It's an example for fathers. It's an example for any Christian. Look at Joseph and the way he responded to the Lord, the way he was a just man, a man of honor, the way he led his family, the way he listened to hear the voice of the Lord, the way he brought the instructions that the Lord had given him as the head of his household into his family and the direction that his family was to take. All of these things are in the story, and they're great examples to any Christian man who seeks to likewise lead his family. So we give credit to the Lord for his work in Joseph's life, and we admire Joseph for having submitted the way he did. Now there's an interesting prophecy here in verse 15 that is referred to, out of Egypt I have called my son, a reference from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now, if you go back into Hosea and you're reading through the book of Hosea, you come to chapter 11, you come to verse 1, without knowing this text in Matthew, you wouldn't be thinking that this is going to refer to the young child Jesus having to spend part of his childhood living in Egypt with his parents. The prophecy doesn't give us that much in the ancient text. And so how does it show up, and how is it authentically showing up here in Matthew's text as a biblical prophecy? And the answer is that Matthew was directed by the Holy Spirit to use Hosea 11:1 as the prophetic reference. And of course, this is exactly how the prophets spoke. In 2 Peter, it tells us that holy men of God didn't speak of their own accord, but they were speaking as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it tells us that all scripture is God-breathed, literally, and is profitable for teaching us and for rebuking us and for correcting us and for training us in righteousness. But the origin of the scripture is that God breathed it. And so as Matthew sat down to write this gospel message and reach out to his Jewish brethren, the Holy Spirit came upon him when he came to explain this particular part of the story. And Hosea 11:1 was the Holy Spirit's prophecy that he pointed to indicate that the young child would be raised at least a part of his childhood in Egypt. And of course, that's the Holy Spirit's prerogative, to be able to do exactly this type of thing. And we've got one more authentication to it all, to the whole process. Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will teach you all things. And he will bring all things into your remembrance whatsoever I have commanded you. That's exactly what was happening here. As Matthew sat down to pen this gospel, the Holy Spirit was doing exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. He was teaching the evangelist all things and bringing into the evangelist's memory the things that he himself had taught the apostles. And so we have authentication from Jesus Christ himself. Now remember, Jesus is the one that rose from the dead. That makes him authority on everything he says. Now you try that, okay? And then we'll listen to you. But Jesus predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection. He pulled it off, and he fulfilled so many prophecies. So when he speaks concerning how Scripture is formed, we listen to what he says about how Scripture is formed. We take it seriously, and we say, well, of course. Is there any other way? It has to be that way. The Lord Jesus said that that's the way it would be. So that answers those kinds of questions, perhaps, about how Hosea 11:1 becomes quoted in this context. And then verse 16, we see that Herod does his horrible thing, infanticide throughout all of Bethlehem and its districts. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And this prophecy from Jeremiah 31:5 speaks about the great grief that existed in Israel at the time of the exile of the Jews to Babylon. And so the additional application of that prophecy is here, when Herod kills all of these innocent babies. And the cry is heard throughout the entire area, and there is great weeping and mourning and the inability to be comforted because the children have been massacred. Now again, is there divine warrant for Matthew quoting Jeremiah 31:5 and applying it to the slaughter of the innocents by Herod? And the answer is yes, there is. Notice the word fulfilled in verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. There was partial fulfillment when Jeremiah prophesied that when the Jews were taken into exile. This completed the fulfillment. The thing that happened with the babies in the area of Bethlehem. The slaughter of the innocents. The horrible thing when the children, innocent children, are the victims of sinful, wicked human beings, as happens so often all over our world today with the human sex trafficking that has grown so horribly all over the world, and even the infanticide that takes place, and the push towards the governments of the world to legalize abortion throughout the entire time frame of a woman's pregnancy, and the routine practice of selecting which child deserves to live and which child deserves to die. It's the same kind of grieving is going on in the world today as happened in Bethlehem that morning when all of these innocents were killed. That's why we need to come out to the call tonight to pray. Verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And note the role of dreams so far in Matthew. Dreams are pivotal in the direction of events. Joseph is spoken to in a dream about his need to marry his betrothed wife, Mary, and take her as his wife. We see a dream in chapter 2, verse 12, to the Magi. We see a dream in verse 13, where Joseph is told to take the child down to Egypt. We see the dream in verse 19, when Joseph is told to go back from Egypt to Israel. And then we see the dream here, In verse 22, that the dream warning him about returning to Jerusalem, but instead going to Galilee. So the dreams play a very important part. And of course, this brings Joseph and his family back into the region of Galilee, where they will resettle in the city called Nazareth, verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. So Nazareth, so how do you get the fulfillment of all these prophecies to take place? I mean, he needs to come out of Egypt somehow, the Messiah does. He needs to be born in Bethlehem. He needs to be raised in Nazareth. He needs to be protected during the time of great mourning, Rachel's mourning in Israel. How can all these things happen? You can't just plan this stuff out and figure it out. These have to be things that are divinely and sovereignly orchestrated by the Lord himself. And he's the one that did it all. He got it all done. He sent the angel to give this dream, that dream, this dream, this, that dream. All these things were organized. And finally, Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus, the child Jesus, are in Nazareth, where the prophets said that they would be. Now again, an interesting prophecy It says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. First of all, it's important to note the plural, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, plural. It's typical to say that he should be called a Nazarene is a reference to Isaiah 11:1, and it's speaking about a branch that goes forth from Jesse, and the word there, branch or stem, the Hebrew Nazir, and from that, Nazarite, and being raised in Nazareth. And that's a possibility, and it has some validity to it. However, that's only one prophet. Here it says that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophets. And so there's more than one prophet involved in this particular prophecy that Matthew is referring to, because there is no direct quote from the Old Testament that says, he shall be called the Nazarene. You can search for it in your concordance. You can look for it every way you want, but you won't find that specific statement in the Old Testament. An additional bit of information that may be helpful is that Nazareth, or being a Nazarene, is sort of like a synonym for a contemptible or despised situation. Because Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 both suggest that there would be sort of a simple and despised upbringing that the Messiah would experience. And when somebody in Israel in those days thought of Nazareth, they didn't think of a great place to go. In fact, some scholars think that the population of Nazareth about the time that Jesus was there was right around 150 people. It was a small little place. And it didn't have a very good reputation. And so to be called a Nazarene was something that, according to one commentator, would be something that you might want to spit after you say it. It's sort of a way of expressing disdain. He's a Nazarene. You know, that sort of a expression. And Jesus was willing to be raised in a place like that. You know, it wasn't in the limelight. He certainly wasn't in Jerusalem. And he certainly wasn't being raised in some sort of a palace or anything like that. He was raised in a very humble place, in a place that was despised by others. And what did Isaiah said? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's who Jesus is. And he's our Savior. He's the perfect Savior because he relates to the majority of mankind who need a Savior who is acquainted with grief and who understands what sorrow is, because there's a lot of it in this life. This is a fallen world. Amen? That's the kind of Savior we need. And so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he should be called the Nazarene. This is an important part of the gospel. Jesus became the lowest of the low so that he could save us all. He can save the lowly, and he can save the not so lonely. He can save the poor, and he can save the rich. He can save the despised, and he can save the esteemed. He can save the unrighteous, and he can save those that seem on the outside to be righteous. He can save anyone and everyone because he went to the lowest possible place to be our Savior. And that's the good news of the gospel. Aren't you proud of Jesus? Don't you just love him? I mean, there's no one like him. So looking at the chapter as we kind of overview it quickly, we see that there is a reception of the king here in this chapter. There's a very warm and worshipful reception of the king by the Magi. They worship him. By Joseph, who obeys the Lord and respects him in the way he accesses his stepfather. Very warm reception of the king. But then there's also a very hostile reception of the king by Herod and those that are of his ilk. This sort of reminds me of the words of Jesus to the church of Laodicea, where he said to them, I would that you would either be cold or hot. Now there's a third group in this chapter, and their reception of the king was uninterested, apathetic. They were like the church of Laodicea. They were lukewarm. They didn't have feelings toward him. They didn't have hot feeling against him, and they didn't have hot feeling for him. They didn't have cold feelings against him or warm feelings for him. They just had nothing. They could quote the prophecy, yeah, the king, the Messiah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. That's what the old guys said back in Micah's day. That's about all they could say. You see these three different reactions. Herod, open hatred and hostility toward Jesus. The chief priests and the scribes, indifferent toward him, all the while retaining their religious respectability. Oh, were they religious, and oh, were they respectable in the eyes of most of the population. But their connection to Jesus was nil. They had none. And then we have the wise men. They weren't even Jews. They sought Jesus out. They traveled great distances to find where he was, and they worshipped him even at great cost to themselves. Now, they're the worshipers in the story, aren't they? You know, there are so many different opinions about Jesus today, most of which are espoused by people who haven't really looked at the primary documents. What does the gospel actually say? What does the New Testament actually teach? When somebody really studies who Jesus is, the things that he did, the things that he said, the fulfillment of all of the prophecies, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, there's no possible way to be neutral or apathetic. And if somebody is still neutral or apathetic about Jesus, having really looked at him, their neutrality or their apathy is actually a strong statement against him. Because Jesus said, he that is not for me is against me. There's just no way to be neutral concerning Jesus Christ. He doesn't leave us that option. He doesn't tell us, you can have whatever opinion of me you want, or ever passion or feeling about me that you care to have. He doesn't leave us that option because he's Lord and he is God. And as Lord and God, he's our Lord and he's our God, the one who made us. He's the king. He's the one to whom we're ultimately accountable. And God the Father has appointed him to become judge of the living and dead. He's the one before whom every single human being will stand and answer one day. It's not a good idea to be apathetic about him. It's a very good idea to be on the right side of him and connected to him properly. I love Guzik's comments about the Magi. They weren't satisfied with looking at a star and admiring it. They did something about the star and they set out and followed it. They persevered in their search and in following after this star. They weren't discouraged in the search by clergy and by doubtful religious leaders. Didn't let other human beings discourage them. They rejoiced at the star. When they arrived at the destination the star led them to, they entered in. When they entered in, they worshipped. They sensed an urgency to worship him now and not wait until later. And when they worshipped, it was to give him something. It wasn't just empty-handed adoration. May it be that way for us today. May we give something to our King. Amen? He's deserving of it. Let's pray. We thank you for this great story, Lord Jesus, all of it true, all of it supported by and predicted in the prophets, and all of it that just gives us a greater sense and understanding of the magnitude and the reason of your coming. We love you, Lord Jesus. There is no Savior like you. There's no God like you. There's no judge like you. There's no righteous King like you. There's no one like you. You are unequaled by any human or any other so-called God. And you deserve our worship. Rightly so, you ask it of us. And rightly so, we give it to you. We bless you, Lord Jesus. Bring us more and more into a closeness with you, that we might be even more intimate with you, that we might join the Magi in prostrating ourselves before you and doing homage to you and adoring you, making this the focus of our lives every day. Help us, Lord. You know the weakness of our flesh. You know the pressures of the world around us. You understand the enemy that is waging war against our souls. You know all these things. We look to you, Lord Jesus, to be our protection against these three great enemies of ours, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we might worship you the way you deserve to be worshiped. Thank you, Lord. And as we're in this attitude of prayer, how many are here this morning that would say, I need to make Jesus my Lord, and I need to submit to him and ask him to be my Savior? I've never done it before. I've never really specifically invited Jesus to come into my life, but I think I need to now. I think I need to trust that he died for me and believe that he rose from the dead for me. You know, the Bible says to you and to me that as many as received Jesus Christ, to them he gave the power to become God's child. And those who believe in him, the Bible says, will receive forgiveness of sins and life eternal. These are things that are yours for the having, for the receiving, if you'll open up your heart this morning and ask him to come in. You've got to open the door to your heart. You've got to let him come in. He won't barge in uninvited, but he will come in if you open the door and ask him to. How many this morning would say, Jesus, please come in? Would you just raise your hand and let me know that you desire to receive the Lord Jesus this morning? Anybody here this morning? You've never made Jesus your Savior and your Lord, but you want to this morning. Just raise your hand up high so we can have a word of prayer with you. Anyone here this morning? Amen. Let's stand together, shall we?